Well, we wanted to talk a few minutes. We have One Nation Under God, and then the title in the bulletin there is that virtue is the foundation of a free society. We'll develop that in a few minutes, an idea of virtue and where that comes from. But to do this, we need to go back to the beginning. And when I say beginning, I mean really the beginning. That's the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to go into the book of Genesis and just kind of walk us through a story or so here that'll be quite familiar to you. If you want to look in the beginnings of Genesis, that's fine. But I'm going to be kind of moving pretty quickly because it'll take too much of our time. But it says that, you know, the Lord looked out and said, let us make man in our own image. And it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. This is in chapter 1. Male and female, he created them. So that phrase, in the image of God, is critical and key because God made mankind, humanity, at the top of his creation. He made us different from everything else. Aristotle said man is an animal. I don't think he quite captured it. We're more than an animal. Animals can think, mostly based on instinct. Animals can communicate. Animals seem to be able to demonstrate affection. Animals do all kinds of things that we appreciate and enjoy, especially our little beagle dogs. And we know that, but human beings are more. Because in the image of God, what that means is that God gave us from the get-go, he gave us freedom. He gave us the freedom to choose. You'll see that in a minute. He gave us something scholars call moral agency, meaning the ability to determine right and wrong, to identify and understand what right and wrong is. Animals typically aren't thinking in terms of right and wrong. We have moral agency. And then he put Adam and Eve, he comes along a little bit later, not too much, but a little bit later, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, this paradise, and he gives them freedom of choice. He gives them human autonomy. Human autonomy under divine command. He gives them freedom. Freedom. And freedom is something more special, I think, than most of us think about on a day-to-day basis. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today. Lord willing, next week we'll dig a little deeper on that. But the idea is that humanity is there because God wanted something, a creature, a human being, as we call them, to interact with. And he gave us all of those things that are in his image. He gave us the ability to reason. I am a reasoning person. I'm not always reasonable, ask Sarah. But I'm a reasoning person, and we can solve problems. So all of these things God gave to humanity, that's human nature. We'll come back to that in a few minutes when we talk about the United States as a new country, because the founding fathers were thinking about all of that. So you look at this, and you go a little farther, and it says, and the Lord God planted a Garden of Eden, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, and said, you surely can eat of every tree of the garden but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in that day, if you eat it, you shall surely die. And he put them there, and that's the only command he gave them. He didn't force them to obey it, and that's a little tangent I want to take here for a moment. There's no record in Scripture anywhere, including Jesus, that anyone was ever forced to believe in God. They're required. They were compelled. They were somehow overwhelming. No choice. No, they're always given a choice. From the very first human being in the Garden of Eden, there's something that today, later, we called religious liberty. They had the ability. Adam and Eve had the ability, the moral agency, to choose whether or not to believe and obey God and follow him or to follow their own pursuits. That's part of that freedom that God wanted us to have because he wanted us to love him because we wanted to love him. He didn't want automatons, you know, robots or whatever, machines. He wanted us to have what scholars again call free agency. Goes a little deeper. So pretty soon, of course, in the Garden of Eden, God says not good for man to be alone. And this is kind of more detail that God gives on the creation of Eve. And Eve is created. And Eve is brought, God brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, wow, thank you, Lord. Eve, you're my one and only, the one and only one for me in the world. And did I say wow? I don't know Adam said that or not. I think he thought it. But nevertheless, he did say that this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh shall be woman, and because she's taken out of me, he gave a more sedate and mature and deeper response. But I'm sure he was thinking a little more than that as he got to know Eve. But God created Adam and Eve, and so now they're in the garden together. We don't know how long they were there. We do, you know, these folks lived hundreds of years back then. We don't know how long they enjoyed the peace of the garden. Now think about the Garden of Eden again. There's no fear. Because there's no threat. There's no pain. There's no tears. This is literally paradise that they live in. They are blessed with this incredible environment and beauty, okay? Beauty in eating, beauty in sight, sound, I'm sure, and the opportunity to enjoy all that. And along comes the serpent, which we know is Satan, Lucifer. And he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the first recording of any kind of conversation other than Adam and God himself is Satan is the serpent. And the serpent is saying, planting doubt. Doubt in God's sovereignty, doubt in God's statement, doubting whether God will promise to do what he said and fulfill. And then Eve responds, and God said, she said, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. I think it's sad and ironic and interesting all at the same time that the first statement beyond Adam recognizing who Eve is and calling her woman that we have recorded here is Eve speaking, and the first statement she ever makes is a lie. Neither shall you touch it. God never said that. She added that. She embellished that. Why, we don't know exactly, but she did. And, of course, Satan responds. He says, well, you're not going to die. There's another lie. And you go on from there in that conversation. And, of course, they take of the fruit. They disobey God. That's called the fall. And sin enters into the human race. And the old McGuffey's readers, you know, in the 17th, 18th century, in Adam's sin, we sinned all. And we know that from the book of Romans. And sin enters in, it begins to affect everything. If you look in chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis, it's a story then of Cain and Abel. You know, Adam and Eve have children. The first son is Cain, and then a little brother comes along. We don't know how much longer later. Abel, they grew up to be different kind of guys. They're out there. They seem to be adults. We don't know for sure. Remember, again, they could have been 100 years old at this point. We just don't know how old they were when they finally interacted. And Cain becomes jealous of God's response to Adam's sacrifice. And Cain, as you know the story well, rises up and kills his brother Abel. So the first death ever recorded or experienced, the first death in all of human history, is a result of a murder. Not disease, not an accident, not what they call natural causes, no. A murder. And it's brother upon brother. And think of, it's not in scripture, but think of the anguish this must have caused Adam and Eve. They raised these little boys just like you raised the kids in your family. They're now adults, and they've lost them both. They lost one through murder, through death, and they lost the other one because Cain is banished, held accountable, and banished for his sin against God. So sin very quickly enters into the economy of the human race and the human nature. And if you stay with this story on through the flood, there are 10 generations that are listed from Adam to Noah, 10 generations that scholars say really equate to about 1,650 some years. I don't know exactly, but give or take. You say, well, that's a long time. Yeah, that's a long time for us. Remember back then, these people lived 700, 800, 900 years old. And so that, you know, overlapping could be two generations even, that length of time. But there were 10 generations until you get to Noah. And in that time, just 10 generations, the first generation, you have murder. And then by the 10th generation, you have a group of people that God is repenting having made. That their intentions of their heart is only wickedness and evil continually. And then you have that phrase used in the New Testament in the days of Noah that becomes sort of a synonymous, a metaphor for evil and wickedness, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Noah. That's how bad it got and how quickly it happened, 10 generations. Now, say, Rogers, why are you doing all this? You'll see in a minute. You'll see. Sin comes in, and sin brings danger. Danger. I mean, Abel was killed. Sin brings danger. It brings destruction. It brings degradation and darkness. It brings decadence. It's not hard for me to believe when God talks about them being only evil continually and being the intention of their heart, that it was like Sodom and Gomorrah before the flood, that they had completely run amok, as it were, pursuing the intentions of their own heart in a pleasure-mad kind of way. It brings degeneracy. Sin brings desolation. And ultimately, sin brings death. So this is happening, and God, of course, orchestrates the flood. After the flood, we're going to walk away from this in just a moment. After the flood, God is talking to Noah and his three sons and their wives, and he, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he offers this. He says, "Where there's shed, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image." That's the first statement in Scripture that seems to indicate, scholars seem to think, that's like the beginning of government, if you will. That there is an accountability beyond the individual for their behavior. Sin introduces so much destruction, so much threat to security and safety. How did these people live back then? They lived in family groups. They lived in clans. They lived in tribes. There weren't nation states at this point. And they lived in terms of relationship to each other. What if the other group suddenly wants what you have? They want your material goods. They want your livestock. They want your women. They come and take it. They began to do that. That's the kind of world that Noah lived in, Noah and his wife, for the first 500 years until they had children. And then at age 600, the flood takes place and wipes them out. God repeats the statement about be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And then he says, hey, there's an accountability. There's a structure here that if you kill another human being, by man, you know, it's capital punishment, by man, your life shall be taken. So sin is something that is so prominent in human nature that it requires some kind of response. It requires some kind of government, if you will, outside it. And that's really what is going to kind of fast forward now from the dawn of time, however long ago you think that was, to the late 1600s. That's when nation states, as we know them today, finally began to form. And then we go into the 1700s, the time of the colonial America, when our founding fathers were thinking about this thing that might become the United States of America. What is it? What's it going to look like? What kind of government is it going to have? They were thinking about human nature. They were thinking about how do you design a government that perpetuates freedom, that allows us to have individual liberty, when the people that you're perpetuating that for are sinful creatures. They were wrestling with that. The political theorists of that time, John Locke, Montesquieu, others, were all talking about something called virtue. And it's really interesting. If you look in Scripture, virtue is referenced, and virtue simply means moral character. It means self-restraint, honesty, courage, the commitment to work for the common good and not just yourself, prudence, a public spiritedness. It's an upstanding person. Virtue. That's what virtue means. And virtue was a very common term used at the time of the founding fathers were thinking about all this in the mid-1700s in the literature that they were reading. If you don't have virtue, if you don't have moral restraint, you can't have civilization. If you don't have civilization, you have barbarism. So how do you, if you're going to set up a nation, how do you set it up? How do you set it up in a way that perpetuates this thing called freedom? I'm going to read a few quotes. You'll recognize these names. James Madison, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." James Madison again. "To suppose that any form of government will secure liberty or happiness without any virtue in the people is a chimerical idea, you know, mystical idea." Patrick Henry, "A vitiated," meaning impure, "state of morals, a corrupted public conscience is incompatible with freedom." What they're saying is if you don't have virtue, you don't have freedom. Edmund Burke, "Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon it, will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without." So the less of us that we restrain ourselves, there has to be something that restrains us outside. "It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters." George Washington, "Human rights can only be assumed or assured among a virtuous people. Benjamin Franklin, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have the more need of masters. Samuel Adams, neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. He, therefore, is the truest friend of the liberty of his country who tries most to promote its virtue. And three from John Adams, we'll wrap it up. John Adams, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Adams, liberty can no more exist without virtue and independence than the body can live and move without a soul. John Adams, public virtue cannot exist in a nation without private virtue. And public virtue is the only foundation of republics. So what they were saying is they were challenged to look at this thing, and they believed that they wanted to set up a government based upon freedom and individual liberty. And they looked at the human nature of man, and of course, the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson writes that phrase, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Endowed by their creator. Up to this point in time, anybody that had rights in any government that ever existed back to the dawn of time got those rights from the government, from the king, from the emperor, from the strong man, from the ruler of some kind, from the family patriarch, whoever it was. It didn't come, and those people could as easily take it away from them. And what these people are saying, what the founding fathers are saying, is no, no, we get our freedom, we get our who we are as individuals, our right to liberty and life, from God himself. And if we get it from God himself, they're implying, no one can take it away from us, no government can take it away from us. So then you start thinking about how can we have a civilization that requires moral restraint? How can we have a people that function in a way that perpetuates this idea of liberty? There's a famous quote, story, it's been documented in many different ways, that in Independence Hall, and this goes forward now to 1787, and they're writing the Constitution, and old Ben Franklin, who was one of the elderly statesmen at that point, came out of the session for that day, and a lady in Independence Hall and a lady in Philadelphia named Elizabeth Powell walked up to him and said, well, Dr. Franklin, do we have a monarchy or a republic? He said, we have a republic, if we can keep it. If we can keep it. And he was emphasizing the idea that they didn't know. They really didn't know for sure whether the government they were setting up would last. That's why you can read in the Founding Fathers, a number of them referred to our form of government as a great experiment. George Washington himself in his farewell address referred to the great experiment, the experiment in freedom, perpetuating freedom and having a government that did that and didn't take over and destroy itself. Or a group of people who didn't use their freedom in terms of licentiousness and chaos and destroy themselves. Because the more you pursue that, you end up like the days of Noah. You end up with barbarism. You don't end up with civilization. And if you don't end up with civilization, you don't have freedom. So this idea of virtue was incredibly important to the founding fathers. They looked out and they said, we have to have a people of virtue, and do we have a people of virtue? And to illustrate that point a little bit, by the 19th century, late 1800s, the term virtue had been narrowed in our culture, the Victorian era. And the term virtue became mostly associated with women and girls. And it referred to how they handled their own sexuality or sensuality, and mostly in terms of chastity and modesty. That's what virtue meant. She was a virtuous woman. And there's nothing wrong with that usage and application. It's, you know, it makes sense. It's true. But it's only a narrow part of what virtue meant to the founding fathers, had that much broader look at that. And that's kind of continued to this day. I don't know if you've ever heard, I don't remember, a public speaker using the term virtue and talking about it. Maybe I have heard it, but I don't remember it. I don't remember a sermon on just virtue. And if you look at the old King James Version of the Bible, now if you're over 40, especially if you're over 50, you cut your teeth like I did on the King James Version of the Bible. And the King James Version of the Bible has the term virtue or virtuously, some form of the word virtue, 11 times. 11 times. That was published in 1611. So the founding fathers there in the 1750s, 60s, and 70s, and 80s, they had access to, they owned King James Versions of the English Bible. That's the one they were reading, the same one you read today. And the word virtue is all over that Bible 11 times. It's talked about there. Now, if you go forward to the versions we have today, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, it's just different. The ESV that we use here, virtue is used once in our 2001, now 2016, I guess it's been revised, in the copy of the Bible. They preferred the term excellence, like moral excellence. And again, nothing wrong with that. It was a different application and interpretation of it, of the word virtue. But we don't today use the word virtue very much in the way they did in the 1880s and 90s, and certainly the way they did in the 1770s and 80s. They understood what that term meant. And it meant a public-spiritedness, a moral people, a law-abiding people, a people that exercise self-restraint. And the more self-restraint you exercise, the more freedom you can enjoy, and the less you need government control. The less you need some kind of tyranny. You don't need a king. You don't need laws. You don't need someone directing you. You are given the right to make your own choices and live your life in freedom. And that's what they're trying to do. So that's why, again, as I said, the United States is called the American experiment by many. Sometimes it's also referred to by scholars as the first new nation. And it's referred to, we're referred to as the first new nation because it really was the first time in the history of humanity, and has been the case since, that a nation was formed based on an idea. Nations, insofar as we understand them today, only exist about 100 years, as I said, prior to this, before that, empires and kingdoms and so forth. But all of those tended to be focused on race or ethnicity or blood or family kinship. Those were the reasons that those kind of groupings formed. Now we're coming along and said, no, we're going to form a nation not based on any of that, not based on race, not based on gender, not based on any of the stuff we talk about today. It's based on an idea. The idea is personal liberty, freedom. That's going to be our focus. And we're going to form this nation, and that's why it's called the first new nation. So we recognize, the founding fathers recognize, that wealth and weapons, they cannot substitute for character. And there's no government. You're either going to be ruled by, you know, again, Benjamin Franklin, he said people are going to be ruled by God or they're going to be ruled by tyrants. You know, he put it pretty bluntly when you divide it. So you think about this thing that we've been blessed with today. And sometimes we talk about, you've heard that referred to American exceptionalism or American is exceptional or American is better. People get a little sensitive about that because there are people who use that in terms of arguing somehow Americans are better people than the rest of the world. There are some who do that. But that's not really what it meant in the original, and it's not really what it should mean as you continue on. That what's exceptional about the United States is the ideas upon which we were founded. The ideas that aren't, you can't find them in the rest of the world, in this government that was set up to perpetuate individual liberty. That's what's exceptional. That's what's different. It's not that Americans are smarter or better looking, or that we have a country that's more beautiful. We have a country that's beautiful, you know, Purple Mountain Majesty. We have that, but if you've traveled much, you've also discovered that other countries of the world are quite beautiful too. Well, I have a phrase that, you know, everywhere has its own kind of beauty. God created it. I don't want to live in the Gobi Desert, and I don't want to live in Antarctica, but it has its own kind of beauty, right? And God created it. But that's not that. It's not topography. What makes America exceptional is this idea of freedom and the recognition that our people are equal before the law and that they are created by God and that they are given the rights of life and liberty by God himself. That is more special than I think all of us have a understanding of today and really can comprehend. But as you can see, the founding fathers are wrestling with this. And as they work through this, and you're looking back in Scripture, back over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, There's verse 3, one of my favorite verses, says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So anything we want to know, anything we need to think about, anything we want to apply, we can find direction and answers in this Bible that was inspired by God, that was written for all times, countries, and cultures, and it's for us today. So we look in here, we can learn something about our topic here in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. There's the one place in the ESV that uses the word virtue. I don't know why they stuck with it there and nowhere else, but they did. For its very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's quite a list. You think, wow, if I could be that kind of person, or if my neighbor would be that kind of person, okay? And that's the kind of person you'd want as your neighbor. You don't have to worry about him stealing your chickens, right? You don't have to worry about that neighbor doing something that you found inappropriate or bothersome because he's that kind of person. He's a virtuous person. He's a person with high moral character and a consciousness of how to restrain his own passions and to do that. So you don't have to have government. You don't have to call the cops. He doesn't have to have that and worrying about you. So Scripture itself talks about that in terms of what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you look back over, one of the final passage I'm going to go to today in Philippians chapter 2, and you'll recognize this verse 2. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and that's where the King James used the word virtue, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So again, the Scripture is enjoining us, commanding us as believers to be virtuous people, to be morally upstanding, to be people who care about others, to be people who sin doesn't characterize our lives, virtue characterizes our lives. Now, what would it be like, what's it like if virtue breaks down? If virtue breaks down or virtue disappeared, what's it look like? What's going to start to look like the days of Noah? It's going to start to look like Genesis 6:5. The intentions of their heart were wickedness and only evil continually. There's going to be no public morality. You know, for a long time, we talked about in this country that our public morality was based on a Judeo-Christian moral consensus, that we weren't a Christian nation as such, but we borrowed most of our ideas about morality from the Scripture itself, from the very get-go, the founding fathers who did that and created a country but assumed right and wrong based on what the Scripture said was right and wrong. And we drew from that. It affected our education, affected our law and order, affected our ideas about marriage and family, about growth and about economics. If that all disappears, what do you get? If virtue begins to break down in society, what's it look like? Well, it starts to look like fragmentation. It starts to look like division and chaos. It starts to look like moral relativism, where there really doesn't seem to be much right and wrong. In fact, 1973, we had this thing called abortion. And we still have it. Abortion. For all the discussion of human slavery, and it's a worthy discussion, and it still happens around the world today, but in terms of the unique aspects of the American experience, for all the discussion of that, abortion, to me, it's on a whole other level. There you're taking human life, and it happens yet today. A virtuous society is one where sexual licentiousness begins to take place. Sexual perversion is considered the norm. So in the 1990s, we get the beginning of the gay rights movement. In the 2015, we get same-sex marriage from the Supreme Court. And we keep moving in that direction with a seems like a bunch of lemmings. I mean, we're running as fast as we can to run off the cliff. it means a breakdown in other sense of morality and stewardship. In 1988, we had the Federal Indian Gaming Regulatory Act that allowed gambling in casinos. That, as a country, we'd fought against that for years. When Robert Kennedy was Attorney General of the United States under his brother John Kennedy in the early 60s, Robert gave this very long speech that wow, that's amazing. He was a Democrat liberal, but he was strongly against gambling in any form because of the decimation it always brought to society. Now we embrace it and celebrate it. So beginning with the casinos in 88, now we have 2018 and sports gambling is okay. You cannot watch a sports event now. You can't watch the World Cup or anything else without FanDuel and DraftKings and umpteen other kinds of ads trying to get you to bet the entire time you're watching that event. And now they don't just bet on who wins and loses, they bet on everything. You know, did the guy's shoelace come undone in the third quarter? I'm not kidding. There's stuff like that. They're called proposition bets or prop bets. So you can just bet like this on a regular basis, and it's right in your hand. It's right in your hand. So that kind of profligacy in terms of economics, you know, is a breakdown in virtue. And it begins to affect how we look at economics in our society. We're a country with a $36 trillion deficit. $36 trillion deficit. And the current administration tried to make some efforts toward it. But, boy, we just find ways to spend more money and kick that can down the road. Where someday that can, just like with your personal bank account, you're just not going to be able to avoid that can any longer. There is an accountability. There's a day out there. That's a breakdown of virtue. If a society breaks down in virtue, there's an increase in lawlessness and crimes. Sometimes it seems like, and it is, just anarchy in the streets. And then the thing that is maybe as disturbing is when people are arrested and held accountable, the prosecutors that don't prosecute, that just let them out. There are certain ethnic groups, so we're just going to let them go. There are certain religious groups, so we're just going to let them go. So, you know, you determine right and wrong and truth based on anything other than objective understanding of right and wrong and blind justice. That's a society that is looking toward decay. That's a society that is faltering. That's a society that's no longer virtuous, and that's certainly not what the founding fathers. And what they worried about is a virtueless society is one that invites tyranny. Sooner or later, it invites control, stronger government, less freedom. You're trading on that kind of thing. So as that continues and as that fragmentation, you don't even know truth doesn't exist, so you can't even agree on what's a man or what's a woman. I'm not a biologist, you know. You're emphasizing pluribus at the expense of unum. And it's good to have diversity. Diversity is not a sin in itself, a bad thing. In fact, I think God blessed us. Think about the creation out there, all the different kinds of trees. I like taking a walk, and I like seeing the maple trees and the oak trees and the pine trees and spruce trees, on and on and on. That's diversity, you know. That richness that God gave us in creation, I think God allowed that same thing in humanity. We have different races. We certainly don't look alike, you know. We don't act alike. We don't have the same talents. And that diversity is a beauty and blessing of creation. But there also has to be some kind of sense of, you know, unity, some kind of bond that brings us together, or we're just going to centripetal force go off in all directions, and then we end up competing and end up with chaos and consternation. I think it's worse today, virtueless society, the hate that we see. The hate that is expressed in social media. I think when social media first got going here about 15 years ago, one of my sons said, "This is not good." And I thought, no, it's all right. And one of our other kids said, "This is great." They had a different attitude. The longer I go with it, the more I'm thinking our son was right. This is not a good thing. Because people anywhere in the world at any second, you and I, can literally put whatever ridiculous, evil, perverted thought we have online, and it's available worldwide in a second. An enormous number of celebrities have gotten in trouble for that kind of stuff, whether they were drunk or not. They were posting things that they wished they hadn't later. Where and it encourages that kind of division. And there's certainly an increasing amount of harassment of Christians today in the United States. We see it even more in other countries. But in the U.S., we're seeing increasing harassment of churches and Christians. And I hesitate, and I usually don't use the word persecution, because I think of the ones who are really persecuted worldwide. I don't think we're quite there yet, and I'm grateful for that. But we're certainly harassment, legal and otherwise. And that's happening. Suppression of free speech is another one. The loss of purpose in education. You know, why are we there? What are we teaching them? What are we allowed to teach them now, the kids? And so this thing of hate, where did the anti-Semitism that we saw in the streets here in the last 2 years, where did it come from? It came out of colleges. It came out of the schools where they were taught that, actually taught that. And then the irrationality of that kind of thing. So, you know, the moral destruction and the spiraling down is a trade-off. And we see that happening in our society today. And we're looking at a less and less virtuous society, not what the founding fathers envisioned. And with that, we're risking our freedom. We're risking our ability to flourish. We're risking our ability to share the gospel and so on. So you look at all that and you think, wow, now I'm in a bummer, Rogers. I'm going to go home and feel badly. Well, it's reality out there. But I don't think we should look at it as believers and feel badly and look at this. One, I'm not sure that what we're experiencing today, however discouraging sometimes it is as bad as it's ever gotten. I think you read much history in other places of what was experienced. I don't know that we're going through what other people went through at different times. This is not the Holocaust. It's not 1945. You know, things like that are happening in the world. But there are other times in history, clear back to the dawn of time, that I think were even worse than what we're experiencing here. Perhaps the days of Noah before the flood. So there's that one thought. Another thought is that, well, God placed us here. Why does he place us here? Why are we here in 2026 and not 1776 and not some other time back? Because God has a purpose and a reason for you and me to be here today. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to stand firm, as it says in the New Testament. He's called us to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Will it be difficult? Might be. But that's the time in which we've been placed. It's for such a time as this that we've been given this. We've been given hope in Scripture. We of all people, Christians should never be pessimistic. You know, Christians should always be optimistic, no matter how dark it is. Even in our personal lives, when things take place that are really difficult, illnesses, disease, challenges with age, things that is just really a struggle, there's still God's in charge. He still knows exactly where we are. He's still right there with us. He still knows the end of the story. And he's given us a lot about the end of the story. Maybe not our own, but certainly a lot about the end of history's story, whenever that is, whether that's in the next 10 years or our next 1,000 years. We know God's in charge. So there is an aspect of this and say, well, Lord, you've placed us in a time of darkness or darkening. Hey, our light's shining. Our light should be shining more brightly. So there's an optimism there. We have hope that other people don't have. We have hope. Sat7 used to have a program on that folks in Tunisia and Algeria produced. And it was called Free Souls. Loved that show. It's Arabic, and I'd get to translation and watch it. Free Souls was the name of it. And it was about Muslim people, mostly in Algeria, which is the largest by acreage, you know, square miles. It's the largest country now in Africa since Sudan split up a few years ago. But it's also very strongly, centrally Muslim, Islamic, not quite Iran or Afghanistan, but very strong. And churches have to be extremely careful. Christians have to be extremely careful. But it was believers, individuals, most of them young, who would stand up and look at the camera, knowing that they're risking their safety, and share their testimony, as we would call it, of what their lives were like. I was into drugs. I was into alcohol. I was destroying my life and my family. Stuff like that. It was really, really deep prodigal son kind of stuff. Men and women, the lives that they live. And then through different means, they'd come in contact with Christ and the gospel. And they had... Free souls. There's no power in the world today as strong as the transformative power of the gospel. There's nothing. There's no sin, no depredation, no decadence, no worst case scenario that is so far gone, an individual, that he or she is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit of God. None. There's zero. You know, Paul talked about being chief of sinners. There's nothing if they respond. There's only, as far as I know, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's only one unpardonable, unforgivable sin in Scripture, and that is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. Short of that, I don't care what you've done or what we've experienced. And in this country, for all of our challenges and problems, there are still virtuous people. There are still churches like this one that are proclaiming the gospel right now, nationwide. There aren't in other countries. There aren't in North Korea, okay? There aren't hardly, unless they're underground, in the Taliban's Afghanistan. We know of them through Sat-7. We know of them in Iran, but they were underground churches, okay? And the pressures. And think what they're under. You know, if you were a believer, you talk about patriotism. You lived in Iran. And the mullahs. The only thing, especially if you're under the age of 47, because that's when the Islamic took over in 1979. The only thing you've ever known about government are mullahs using religion as a tool to power. That's what religion means to you. And so you're under that, and so it's coercive, and it's threatening, and it's autocratic, it's beyond that, it's totalitarian, and it's religiously oppressive, and you have to be careful of your life or your loved ones' lives. And now their country is at war with another country, sort of, whatever's going on there, and ours. And they're not in that, perhaps, or supporting that. They're not part of the Red Guard kind of thing. It's kind of similar. I look back to World War II. I eventually met a gentleman who was a German soldier in World War II. He was not a Nazi, but he was under Hitler and the Nazis, and he fought for Germany. Why? Because it's his country, his fatherland, you know? He's expected. He would have been shot if he hadn't have fought for his country. But he didn't support Nazism. In fact, he became a believer, and that's why I met him later in the United States. He became a farmer out in Iowa, of all things. And, you know, fantastic story of God's grace. But you look at this and think about what those people take. What does patriotism mean to them? They have to focus not on a country and on the country's value, but upon God himself. And who is God, and how does he work with us, and how does he reach past that? And he raises up kings and he brings them down. We know that from Scripture. So as we look at our society, we know that national flourishing is certainly tied to moral and spiritual integrity. And we know that Christians are called to be virtuous. And we know they're out there. And we know there's, call it the current political term, pushback. You know, there are movements and there are groups. I don't want to name names. And there are people that are standing firm, I believe, and I look at that, including, by the way, in professional sports. I don't know if all the World Cup players, when they pray after the game, are really talking to the Lord. I don't know. But some of them are. I believe that. I believe some of them are. Some of them know exactly who they're talking to, and they're for real in that. And so there's that testimony. There's that evidence. God's there. He's there. And so there's opportunity for revival. There's opportunity for change. There's opportunity for becoming, once again, a more virtuous society. So I'll wrap it up by saying this. If you want to preserve freedom, you want to be a good American, or you want to be a good American patriot, what do? Be a good American Christian. Be virtuous, okay? Be virtuous for such a time as this, because that's exactly what God's called us to. That's the best kind of contribution. Sam Adams said it 200 years ago. That's the kind of contribution that we need to preserve and expand and extend the blessings of liberty that we have been given and have enjoyed. And it is a way of testifying to others that freedom and the idea of freedom comes from God himself. And that he's a God who's still there, he's still in charge, and he still loves, and he still holds people accountable, and there will come a day, and yeah, the bad guys are going to have to answer, but I don't know, celebrate that. Let's celebrate the fact that there are the good guys, the good ladies, the opportunity for them to respond and to pursue what is worthy in their lives. So yeah, virtue. Virtue is the foundation of a free society. Virtue is the foundation of a free individual life. The freedom that you enjoy. The more virtuous you are, the more that God's going to bless you and expand your territory and protect you. You don't need outside interventions and controls and restrictions. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing that we yet have that a lot of other countries of the world and places do not have, and for one for which I am grateful. Well, let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come before you in prayer. We thank you for that you helped us understand some things about Scripture, about this own country, that yeah, there's a lot of political things we could talk about, but really what matters even more than the politics are our hearts. And are we virtuous before you? Are we the kind of people that you've called us to be? And are we the kind of people you've called us to be in this time, in this era, this date in which you've placed us? Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom on our individual contributions and response, what that might be, and how we live our lives. Thank you for this church. In Christ's name, amen.